Once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. And this should be our last class dealing with these adjustments and kind of corrections that we've been going through in the last few Bible classes to kind of adjust our thinking into line with understanding when God tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we really take on His attitude in that. And right now, what I want to wind up doing is where we last left off in our first session this morning, dealing with the issue that in God's program of Israel, just as they would understand and appreciate there was an inheritance that they were to receive that had to do with His kingdom, but it's that kingdom out there, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God established and set up on this earth, they would also understand and appreciate that within that was a particular further inheritance or further aspect of the inheritance of that kingdom that was talked about being given to the Son of God that comes directly from His sonship status, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as we were looking at it over there in Psalm 2, where he's told, when he's promoted as a son, he receives his sonship promotion. Once he has gone to the cross, once he has died and resurrected, seated at the right hand of God, he promotes him. This day have I begotten you. You are my son. I'm your father. Here's your inheritance. I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance. You're going to begin ruling, reigning, administrating, and governing within my kingdom. And even as we looked in the book of Hebrews over there, as he says, he appointed him heir of all things. He is above thy fellows, and he's been anointed. He's been put into a position where the anointing of that directly speaks to his being a king in that heaven, a kingdom of heaven, a king in that kingdom. In fact, that's one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's going to be a king. Israel needs to have a king. They can't produce one that is going to be fit to reign forever, not even David himself. David had a lot of problems, the least of which wasn't women. And that seemed to follow like father, like son, in a bad sense. But that's one of the things that they understood and appreciated, that there's a further aspect to the inheritance that Christ is going to get, that their Messiah is going to get. So when you look at what our Father tells us, when it comes back to making this understandable now to us, when you come back to Romans 8:16 and 17, and we're told that we're heirs of God, that's an issue of us as children of God by being regenerated and born again. We are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But when it comes to being joint heirs with Christ, and you see what Paul says here in Romans 8:17, this in this current dispensation of grace in which we live, even though it's not used yet, and that's one of the reasons I kind of probe you at the end of the last session, the word head isn't used yet, and neither is the word body. In fact, if we could have erased the board and started over, you're not taught about the body yet. You're first taught about an inheritance that you have of this thing called the creature. And you have that as an heir of God. Then within that, just as Christ has an inheritance out of His sonship in connection with being the head of the kingdom of heaven and earth, even though the word head isn't used yet here in Paul giving us the mystery aspect of that kingdom, just as the kingdom of God being revealed to be far greater than it ever was, in when we came to appreciate that fact that the creature is really not in view when he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the earth. And Israel kind of had blinders on, that they were seeing a kingdom all right, great, magnificent, glorious kingdom. But then when God reveals to the Apostle Paul, this thing is far more than just the earth. The kingdom of God for us is the whole expanse of the heavenly places. It's the creature itself. Just as the kingdom of God being revealed to us to be far greater than it was ever known in prophecy, by way of the mystery revelation being understood now as the heavenly places, it's going to, in verse 19, it's soon to be known as the creature. All right, so too, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, you could look at the earth and say, okay, he's given an inheritance that is a promotion coming out of his sonship status as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, one that deals with him reigning as the head of the entire kingdom of heaven on earth. When we're told that we may be, here in Romans 8:17, joint heirs with Christ, we're to understand and appreciate that in connection with this new understanding of what the kingdom of God is, the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saying this carefully because I want you to understand, most of what we talk about, when we talk about Christ reigning and us reigning with him, he's the head of the body of Christ, and the terminology we use and the understanding we have, really none of that has been taught to you yet. We have that just by virtue of having to talk about right division. But what I'm after is, I'm not after, if all I was after was the doctrine, that's fine. But what I'm after is, we're to have an attitude produced in us. And just amassing and accumulating the doctrinal information and even the language and the terminology of the doctrine of the body of Christ, that's not going to work. You have to think, first of all, about this in connection with, I'm getting an inheritance. What does that mean to God? Because everything you're being told in Romans 8 is as if God pulls you up into his chair and he says, I want you to sit where I sit. And I want you to begin thinking and viewing all of this the way I view it. Because the way I view it and the way you view it are not the same. Not yet. They will be. And this is how it begins. You have to see what I put into this to gain my attitude toward it. But right now all I'm after is that even though the word head isn't used, We should understand, if we've been properly paying attention to our Bible, that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given an inheritance that comes directly out of his sonship status. Deals with him as head of the kingdom, the King of Kings, head of the kingdom on earth. But when we're told we're joint heirs with him, we're to appreciate that newer understanding in light of the mystery that is given to the Apostle Paul of what the kingdom of God is. It's the heavenly places. So when we read, if you didn't know anything but Genesis 1:1 to Romans 8:16, you didn't know any words or any information past that, if that's all you knew, you wouldn't know about the body of Christ yet, because he hasn't talked about that. In fact, you're not to have learned it that way. Do you realize that? You're to have first of all learned that there's this creature that you're going to be in possession of and in position in. And only later do you get told that thing is a body. Because right now, there's something about it being a creature and about the information that you're given up to this point that has the ability to produce a particular kind of an attitude. And it's an attitude that every son has to have, every daughter has to have in their sonship establishment. We're to understand when we see joint heir with Christ that in light of the new understanding of what the kingdom of God is, the heavenly places, this thing that will now in just one verse or two verses from here be called the creature, the Lord Jesus Christ in whom you have been told, all the way, it's part of the whole gospel of Christ. You've been told that you are in him. You have a living union with him. Yet the moment you believed in Christ, you have been put in Christ, and he is in you. You have this living union by virtue of all that you've gone through in justification, in your sanctification, being dead to sin, alive unto God, and being a son of God, adopted son. You are identified with him so closely that you have a living union relationship with him. And you see, it's from that further understanding of the living union relationship you have with him that's going to be explained to you later on. It'll be brought up in Corinthians, but it's really going to get expanded upon in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. You're going to That's where you get information about being the body and what that body is going to do and entail. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you now have this living union, has inherited from His sonship status, He's inherited in connection with this dispensation of grace, headship, function, in that kingdom. He's got headship function out in this kingdom. Well, let me go back here. I need my pen. In this kingdom out here, not just in this kingdom on earth, but He's got a headship status in that kingdom that is going to be known in a few verses as the creature. You see what I'm after? If you pay attention to what God does with Him and their program, it's of no surprise that when you read that I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, I may not know any of the details about it, but I know that there's a furtherance of His kingdom to be understood as to what it is, and that means that commensurate with that, Christ also is going to be reigning in that. There's going to be government to it. There's going to be administration to it. There's going to be reigning to it and management to it. And of all the management, government, and reigning of it, Christ is the head of it all. Even though I haven't used the word yet, or the word hadn't come up in God's word yet, that's what He is. He's the CEO of it. He's the head of it. He's the general of it. He's the king of it. It's interesting. Paul will call Him, He is the only potentate. And he uses that all in one verse there. He calls Him the only potentate and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he's viewing Him in both programs. I think I've pointed that verse out before, but I can't remember the address, but you can look it up. Just look up the word potentate. I think it's the only time you'll have it. So you recognize I am a joint heir with Christ, if so be, but it's the issue of His headship function in that kingdom, that one out there, as well. And we have the opportunity, if you qualify, to inherit with Him positions of rulership and management and administration in it too. You'll actually be able to run the thing to a degree that you can't even imagine right now, to the degree of actually God counseling with you about it. And it's interesting that in God's sense and sequence of His Word, we first of all learn about the creature, and then us being the new creature. That's the way He wanted us to learn it. And Christ being the reigning member of that creature, all of that is learned before we ever learn that we're a body, with Christ as the head of that body. We first learn that it's a creature, we're a new creature, and Christ is the reigning member of that creature. That's how it's properly taught in God's sense and sequence. So if you've been taught this properly, which I really didn't do the first go-round, if you've been taught properly and you've paid attention properly, you would realize that when you read Romans 8:17, if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him and so forth, you'd realize that as a child of God, by virtue of regeneration, you've obtained an inheritance as an heir of God. And that inheritance is the kingdom of God, as revealed in the mystery of God. It's actually the heavenly places. So that terminology up there, heir of God, means that we've inherited the kingdom of God. The heavenly places are what will, in just a verse or so, be called the creature. That's what we've inherited by default. Every believer is going to be in that creature. Every believer has inherited it. Even the Paris Hilton believers. Even the sorry believers. Even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you truly are regenerated. You have inherited the kingdom of God. You're going to be in it. You're just not going to be allowed to do anything much in it as far as it's running. Now that may not sound like much, but think about it for a moment. If that happened to your body, what state would you be? If that happened to your physical body, what state would you be in? If you were given the body that you've got, but you can't run it. Dead. I don't think so, because there's parts of your body that runs without your assent. Which I've never heard. I'd like to hear, that would be a good one. I'd like to hear evolutionists explain how did we evolve, where along the line did we evolve the part of our body that is involuntary? How do you evolve that? I don't know. Wouldn't it have been terrible to have been one of those early humans that had to think for every heartbeat? Beat, 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 beat. Oh, beat again, beat again, beat again. And somewhere we evolved to where we didn't have to think about it. Now, I don't think you'd be dead, but I think you'd be paralyzed. If you have a body, but you can't run it, you can't do anything with your hands, can't do anything with your feet, you're just going to have to lay there. I'm not saying that those saints are going to be paralyzed. I'm saying that you ought to be thanking God that there are believers who are going to run that thing so that it can do what it's designed to do. And that's what we're here for. And that's why that creature is just thrilled when it's earnestly expecting and waiting for the manifestation of us as sons of God. But what I'm after is that we just simply get two things straight. One, an heir of God means he inherits the kingdom of God. And we're not talking about this earth. We're talking about the heavenly places, the creature. Secondly, when we're told that by virtue of your sonship status, you're being told here in Romans 8:17, you have another inheritance jointly connected with Christ himself, and that inheritance has to do with rulership, administration, management, and governing in the kingdom of God, the heavenly places or the creature, with Christ as the head of it all, and you being in other positions of management in its operations, you're to understand just that way. A joint heir with Christ means I have this further possibility of inheriting positions of rulership, management, we could put a lot of other things on here, I've just cut it down to get it on the board, in the kingdom of God. An heir of God inherits the kingdom of God. A joint heir with Christ inherits positions of rulership in the kingdom of God. That's the simple issue that I'm after. So I've spent 4 Bible classes or so to get to that. Is that much clear? Does anybody have a problem with that? Okay, no questions so far, no issues. Yes.
The inherited positions of ownership and management in the kingdom of God is still being done with him?
Yes.
So it still has that.
Absolutely. Yeah, this one is only potentially yours. This one is not going to be the case with every believer. It's qualified by the if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Yeah, that's the first one. See, we really had a lot right. It was just a few little adjustments. The first one is by default that every believer gets. The second one comes out of our sonship success. When you, as a successful son, and by the way, you will be. I don't have a doubt about it. You will be. There's only one way that you're going to screw that up, and that's because you've determined to throw it away. Otherwise, you'll succeed. You can't imagine how geared this thing is, tailor-made and geared for you to succeed no matter what. It doesn't matter who's president. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter. You can't imagine the extent of the thought, the wisdom, and the strength that your father put in. This is leading us right where I want to go, to have that kind of an attitude. Because that's exactly what has to start sparking off in your thinking right now. Because if that's clear, that's still not going to get and achieve the real effectual working of why this is being said to you by your father as the initial first part of your sonship establishment. Because you're being told this in order to produce a specific attitude he has. Your father has, and he wants you to have, in connection with you as his son, being told about your inheritance that comes directly out of the business of your father, of what he's created and what he's built and how he's built it and the extent to which he put himself into it. And that means that you've got to not just think about getting a doctrine clear. I got the doctrine of my inheritance in front of me. And that's true. That's what you're faced with in verse 17. But the issue here isn't to get a doctrine clear in your thinking. You've got to go, it's got to do more than that. That's why the demands of this is far greater. I look at the ICE teaching I used to do, that eisegetic, categorical, exegetical, systematic theology teaching I used to do, and see how easy that was. My life was easy then. Studying that way was a snap. It was just academic regurgitation. This is so much more difficult for me personally as a teacher of it, because the rigors of it demands more than what the doctrine will do itself. It demands what lies behind it. It demands attitude. It demands sentiment. It demands the heart of my Father beating in me. And that's more than just an academic exercise. And you've got to do more than just think about a doctrine of your inheritance. You've got to start thinking about your inheritance in view of what it means to God as your Father and what it means to the Lord Jesus Christ as His Son. What's His attitude toward it? Towards it with you as His Son, with you in view of Him giving it to you. And this is a great example, by the way. This is a great example of how it takes more than mere doctrine in order to get fully edified, to fully educate and fully edify you as a Christian. Christian edification isn't just learning doctrine. As a son of your Father, godly edification isn't just about learning doctrine. This doctrine, that doctrine, this doctrine, that doctrine. So how would God your Father think about His business? How does His Son think about it? Put yourself in that position. If you had a business, some of you do have, but if you had a business, now this is a business unlike any other. I'm just curious as to what you think. There's no right or wrong answer here.
Just the total sum of what they're about.
The total sum of what they're about. Yeah, I appreciate that. Anyone else? Yeah. An investment. That's getting more to an attitude. We'll talk about that. That's good. Anyone else? Yeah, that is profitable, not only to you, but to the son you're bringing into it. Yeah. 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 That it won't go bankrupt, that he won't be a fool with it. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Well, like I said, I'm just kind of interested to see where your thinking is on it. I think this is great. And sometimes you have to kind of put it in the context of how an earthly father, a natural father, would think about it. I have a pretty good analogy with Luke, my oldest son, working now at the Biltmore estate. And through the years he's been there, he's picked up a lot of the history and an understanding and appreciation for the family that built it. Old George Vanderbilt. He earned all of his money, his big money earned in railroading. And to this day, right now, the Biltmore Estate still stands as the largest private home dwelling in the entire United States. And when you go there and you look at that place, but what was interesting, when you look at that place, you start looking at it in more details as you go through the tour of it. And I would highly suggest you get the little head thing with the speech that they give you through there, because it not only is good for the tour, but you'll actually meet Luke, because that's where he's working now that he's completed his internship there. But what was interesting to me is to see Luke when I visited there after he'd been there a while. And I don't know if you've been there before or anything, but when you walk in there, there's a sign there that says there is no flash photography inside the house. And that's what all the workers call it, the house. There's no, to me, calling the Biltmore a house is kind of like the understatement of the century. But when we were there visiting with him, the first time we ever were there, the very first time I ever took Luke and Sarah and Andrew to the Biltmore estate, Luke went through it as a tourist. And he just saw it. He was gaga about it. He actually saw pieces in that house and appreciated them on a level that I never did. He was pointing out paintings and pictures and furniture and everything. He knew the year of the make and the model and who made it and all the history on all this stuff. That's just his thing. But this time, when he's, and it, now I'm going to use a bad illustration, but because he's not an inheritor of it, but as an employee, as one who is employed by them. When we were there with him, I'm standing there and he's got us, he's not on duty, but he's going to take us on a special tour. I got to see stuff that some people never get to see. We even got to see rooms that had never been opened yet. And we're standing there and there's a woman who walks in the door. We're at the entrance of it. She walks in, she takes her camera out and she takes a picture. Now, I only saw her out of the corner of my eye. Like that, Luke was over there. He wasn't even on duty. He went right over to her, and as gentlemanly as he could, he said, "Ma'am," he said, "there's a sign right here. You are not to take flash pictures in here. If you do that again, we're going to have to ask you to leave." Now, he wasn't even in uniform or anything. She probably thought, "What? Who are you?" You know, like. But what I'm after is, there is a change in his attitude toward that place. He no longer is looking at it through the eyes of a tourist. He, and this is one of the reasons why I was just interested to see what you would say, and this is a very generalized term. What's the difference? Yeah, he has a stake in it. He cares about it. Yeah, he's protecting it because he's had an attitude that's different than when he was just a tourist of it, viewing it. He's learned what George Vanderbilt did to build that place. He's learned how much money and time and effort went into constructing it and how valuable some of the things that are in it are that people just can't handle any old way. Now, this is a crude analogy, but it's just I'm using it just even in the sense of an employee to realize that's what an employer wants out of an employee. He wants him to care about the business, to care, maybe not with the same care that he has, but to be careful about it, to be filled with care about it. Now, what I'm after in just talking about it that way is kind of to move us into this area of starting to talk about an attitude. I'm not saying that's the attitude we're going to have. That's part of it. But what I'm saying is that's the way we begin taking this magnificent doctrine that takes someone like me, who deserved nothing but God's wrath, who deserved hell and a lake of fire, and now, because of my living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, being adopted as a son, as the pinnacle and the acme of my sanctified position in Christ, I realize I'm not only an heir of God, but I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ if I qualify. And that if, by the way, isn't even an if that's in doubt, because this curriculum will qualify me. If I keep talking like this, I'm going to be a soprano. The curriculum will qualify me to be a joint heir in the rulership and the management, the running and the actual producing of the glory of my Father in that business. And so the things you're saying are really right on. They're bang on. I like the feedback I'm getting. The doctrine of our inheritance, is brought up here for a purpose. It's not just brought up here in sonship establishment so you look at it as a doctrine. It's brought up here so that you begin to look at it as to what it means to the Father with you as His Son, and what it means to the Son with you as a son with Him in the Father's business. Which means you have to look at it with their attitude towards it. And God the Father has an attitude towards His business. And as you learn this, you'll realize more and more. We're not going to get the fullness of this yet, but we will by the time we get to the end of chapter 8. So that you can say with the Apostle Paul what he says there when he talks about that, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. All I'm after is that you realize the Father, God our Father, has an attitude toward His business, and included in that attitude and is what Lisa brought out, an appreciation for what He has invested in it. And that's what's got to start getting built up into your thinking and bulked up. He's invested in it so much that it will perfectly be suited for and perfectly be able to succeed. I say this, let this sink in. His business has been so constructed, it's suited to and able to succeed with all that He's planned for it. And all that He's put into it, and He's geared it for success, He's geared it for His glory in the face of opposition that would thwart that at every step. And He has geared it so that it will succeed. And the same thing can be said about the Son's attitude towards the running of it, and the management of it, and the governing of it, and all of its many operations that are going to be involved in it. And again, I'm going to repeat this. I know you've heard it. But the main goal of everything that takes place here in Romans 8:16 to the end of the chapter, verse 39, is to develop within you as a son an attitude that He needs to have, that you need to have as a son with respect to what your Father has done for you. Look at what He's done. And verses, the meat section of this first component tells you what He's done. He's set aside this creature for you, for your inheritance. And it's going to rejoice, and it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And everything that's said there is to develop in you an attitude for what your Father has done for you with respect to what your, as a son, your responsibilities are. You're to have an attitude toward that with respect to the commitment you need to have to invest your life into this, with respect to the confidence and the assurance and the convictions and enthusiasm and ambition you need to have as a son. It all has to do with an attitude. It all has to do with your attitude matching your Father's. And that attitude doesn't just come out of the blue, so to speak. That attitude comes because the Son, you as a son, you derive it from your Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's why this is being brought up. It's for you to derive the Father's attitude and the Son's attitude toward the inheritance. Because none of that just happens by chance. And right here is where it all begins, in verse 17. In the first aspect of sonship establishment, when the issue of our inheritance comes up, because the information contained there in verses 16 down through 25 doesn't just teach a son that he's got an inheritance. It teaches him to look at it a particular way, to view his inheritance just like his father does, and think about it with the same attitude towards it that his father has, and also to look at it as the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom he is a joint heir, does. See, the father knows when he put this whole thing together, and we can put my little Petri thing up here again, but it'll suffice. When he established the universe, he established his creature with the earth as the center of it, with Adam on that earth, and with what he was going to do in the glorious operations of it all. He designed his business so wisely, so soundly, so thoughtful. And I want to say this, and this I want to hope this starts building in your thinking. So mighty and so powerful was his design. In other words, I was talking about the Biltmore Estate. You look at the Biltmore Estate, and you realize that thing could, that thing, that's the way houses ought to be built on the beach. Because that thing could withstand a hurricane. And the Biltmore could, it just looks, the weight of that, that estate, I mean, the foundation of it, it's so strong. And that's something you have to recognize about that creature. It is built so strong that it can withstand anything that's thrown against it. And by the way, I'm going to mention this now. Just docket this in the back of your mind because we're going to pull it out later on in Romans 8. There are two major enemies to that business. You know what they are? You should. By the way, you do. You just may not realize it. The evil man and the strange woman. Actually, the evil man being the whole worldly ungodliness, and the strange woman being what? The what? Religion, which is... Yeah, that's all right. Which is all part of Satan's policy of evil. I almost feel like, you remember that episode where Barney thinks that he can recite the preamble to the Constitution? Andy winds up, if you watch that carefully, Andy gives him every single word of that. Barney doesn't come up with a single word of it on his own. But, no, I don't mean to call you all Barneys. Sometimes I feel, because I did the same thing. In fact, when I was thinking this through, Andrew's comment as being the evil man, the strange woman, was mine. That's exactly what I said. But really, all of that is part and parcel of this larger enemy. No. It's the adversary himself, and his cohorts, and the adversary. Under the adversary, he utilizes the strange man, the evil woman. He utilizes all of that. But what I'm after is that when you think about the enemies to God's business, one of those major powerful enemies to that business, utilizing his cohorts and all of the ungodliness of the world and all of the religion of the world and all that the strange man, the evil woman is really the adversary himself. And you're really made aware of that. That there's two major powerful enemies to God's business that he has accounted for. He built it thinking about those things. He built it knowing about it. He built it with that in view so that no matter what that guy does, no matter how he tries, he has built and geared that business to be successful in the face of any of the opposition of that adversary. It can withstand it. It's strong enough. In other words, when you start thinking along those lines, that ought to start generating an attitude that I want that. I care about that. I desire that. Because there's no other operation known to man that can do that. That has the strength to withstand that kind of thing. That's a very powerful enemy to that business. But there's one other that's just about as powerful as he is. Who is it? And it's a who. See if you can come up with it. I'll give you a minute. No, he's part of the policy of evil. See, I've taken that away from you. Now I'm making you have to think about the other enemy. Who? What do you mean by that? You're on the right track. I think I heard somebody say it. What did you say? Yeah. That's right. You. And I'm telling you, somewhere in your sonship life, you're going to get confronted with screwing up so bad and doing something that you muff up so bad that you're going to think, you're going to tend to think that you're not even ever going to be qualified to do this. And if you do, you're going to sink into the deepest, darkest depression and you're never going to get out of it. And if that happens, it's because you failed here to appreciate the fact that there's nothing even what you can do that is going to destroy or oppose completely this business to where your father will come along and say, look, think of what I did. I had that in mind. Get up and get going. Yeah, you screwed up. You didn't screw up bad enough that I still can't use you. I factored that into this thing. I justified you. Remember that? Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. He sits at my right hand and makes intercession for you. Get up. Get going. And that all begins right here with appreciating the fact that this business isn't just being told to me as a doctrine of my inheritance in it, but it's built so strong that it can withstand anything that's thrown against it, so that nothing that I could ever go through could be compared with the glory of what's going to be revealed in me in that business. In living union with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As you go down through the information contained in your sonship establishment, you're going to be confronted with both these enemies, the adversary and yourself, and all possible attacks and all possible entities that could attempt to thwart that business of your father, and you're going to be told that not one of those things has the power to destroy his business. In fact, they can't even make a dent in it. And your father expects you to get a good grip right here on the strength of his business and its soundness of his business plans, as well as the strength of the curriculum he's crafted and designed for you to completely succeed as his son, to run it with him no matter what comes your way. Now that's an attitude. That's more than just learning a doctrine. Our father's, you got to realize what he's doing with you is, he's saying, look, son, I'm not playing games here. This is serious business. This isn't Microsoft trying to figure out another way to call their rotten program Vista. This isn't the U.S. government who couldn't balance their own checkbook at gunpoint. Some of the worst business minds on this earth are elected to run this country. You realize that? We're not playing games here, son. Nothing's going to thwart this. Look who I am. This wasn't created by Bill Gates. This wasn't created by a man. This is created by the way, that's one of the reasons why you have God being used here instead of the Father oftentimes. I did this. This isn't your business. It's mine. I made it. I built it. I constructed it. And now I'm going to include you in on it. And it all begins in verses 16 and 17 regarding your inheritance, and you're first told about it. It's almost like you're first presented with knowledge of your inheritance like a lawyer would present it to you in the reading of a will. But then, as you deal with the inheritance and look at it from the perspective of your sonship, you come along and begin thinking about it like your father does, because your father has invested everything he is in it. He has invested you with it, along with himself and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have to for now, just think of it as the three of you, and that's it. The Father, the Son, and you. Another adopted son. And it makes it so that you as his son realize that your inheritance isn't just some... Well, how do most Christians approach going to heaven? That's my legal entitlement. They have the same welfare mentality that they do as Americans. That's my entitlement. I'm entitled to go to heaven. In fact, a lot of human beings feel like, by virtue of merely being a human being, if they believe in God at all, that they're entitled to go to heaven. Because that one time in their life, they scraped gum off of, you know, a child's shoe or something, or did some good deed, or they helped an old lady across the street. So they're entitled. And that's the way it's often looked at. When you look at your inheritance, it isn't just some legal entitlement that you've got. No, this is something that belongs to my Father. That he's invested in. And he's not half invested in this. No, when you look at that cross, he's fully invested in it. Everything he is as God is invested in this. He's invested 100%. He's in this thing to the very end. There's no going back. There's no plan B for if and when this business fails. There's only one business. And there's no plan of it failing. There's no plan of failure. There's no back door to this. And now I've been, as a son, by means of adoption of sons, brought into that thing. And it's become mine with him. And that's the issue of being heir of God. That's the issue of that sitting there. That's those prepositions. I'm an heir of God, joint heir with Christ. And that's why you're not just told about it in verse 17, but then you go on down to verse 26. In other words, you're not told verse 16. Spirit by wisdom, our spirit, we're children of God, if children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together. And then all of a sudden, boom, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That's not how it works. If that was just trying to confront you with a doctrine and a legal entitlement to it, that's all it would have to say, right? It doesn't just skip from verse 17 down to verse 26. But you've got all that stuff contained in verses 18 through 25. You're given their details about your vocation. Granted, they're not as detailed as they will get, but you're not just left with the knowledge of your inheritance with no details at all about it. And that's because it's in those details from verses 18 through 25 that causes you to stop and think about your inheritance as not being this abstract thing, but those details cause you to think about it as this living, breathing, tangible, I believe, easily perceived thing, albeit you cannot see it with your physical eyes, you have to see it with the eyes of your understanding, but it's easily perceived with respect to the creature and your involvement in it. And the truth of the matter is, and we'll have to end here, the end result of the effectual working of all of the remainder of this, down through verse, I don't have the verses on there, but from 16, the effectual working of 16 through 25, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 25, the first component of your sonship establishment, the end result of the effectual working of all of that is that you've now got your Father's attitude toward you, toward yourself, as his heir in connection with his business, the creature. And with respect to the vocation within that, that he says he's given you because you're a member of his new creature in connection with providing for the creature's deliverance from the bondage of corruption, and you need to have his attitude, therefore, concerning the investment he's making in you as his son to be able to function in that business and fulfill the vocation he has for you. And then and that's the heir of God concept. Zero that in a little more in connection with being a joint heir with Christ, in connection with his own capital S Son, Jesus Christ, whom he's already declared his particular role in his business with respect to the creature. You've got the privilege in your sonship status through your sonship education to become a joint heir with Christ in the structure of that creature, in its management and administration structure, and to be glorified together with him in his position as the head of it and the administrator of all of its functionality. And that is conditional. That is contingent upon the success of your sonship life. Just as verse 17 says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Well, again, the issue is that by the effectual working of all that you're taught here in Romans 8, 16 through 25, you develop an attitude that's equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what produces the willingness and the ability for you to come along and say what verse 18 says, that no suffering of this present time is worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in me. And so that's what this thing is driving at. That's an attitude. That's the attitude we're after. It's an attitude that not just, it's just some theoretical thing. It's not a theoretical attitude. It's not a put-on. It's not a pretense. But it's the same attitude God the Father has. It's the same attitude God the Son has. And the Father can say it. And the Son can say it. He can look at you and say, neither my Father nor I have gone through all that we've gone through for you to fail, or for this magnificent business of my Father's kingdom to fail on your account, or on the account of any adversary or any challenge that could possibly come along and try to thwart it. So there's a fantastic attitude that we are to have. And I think as we go through verses 18 through 25, we'll surely have it by the time we get to verse 25, to the degree we need to successfully say we've got the first component of our sonship establishment. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up. Next time, I think we'll be able to pretty much start where we stopped and left off last time, or where we left off before our break, which was at verse 19. And we can start talking about the details of it. And again, just bear in mind as you read that between now and Wednesday, look for the what's behind it to develop the attitude, not just that you're being confronted with data that's great as it is, but it's designed to produce this attitude of your Father and the Son. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night.